Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Some time ago, when we first moved to Little Rock, and we were getting settled in to our first house, honestly, I don't know how the news got out that, quote unquote, I was a preacher. But the neighborhood in which we moved into knew it in advance. And, of course, if they don't know you and they don't know the person, preachers tend to have sort of the plague complex, you know, like, ooh, he's a preacher, don't talk to him. You know, look the other way, don't make eye contact, don't try to get too close to him because he'll start preaching to you. So the next door neighbor to my right was the average typical American family, and they were very busy, on the go all the time, very busy with activities. And I always noticed whenever I was coming out into the front yard, whenever he'd see me, if he was out in the front yard in the driveway, he'd slowly saunter back into the house. And I thought, it's just me, you know. And it was me. And I thought, oh, he's not really avoiding me. Yes, he was. And every time I'd go out without fail, he would get back in the house. And my next door neighbor, he smoked and he liked to drink, and that was, you know, that was something that he didn't like to do if he knew I was out in the front yard. Well, I'd about had enough, and not of his smoking and drinking. But I decided, you know, somehow we got to break this cycle of him going into the house every time I come out to the front yard. I want him to know that he doesn't need to be afraid to be out in his front yard. It's all right. I'm not going to come over and devour him with some, you know, pressing engagement to get baptized or join a church somewhere or get religion. Well, one day he was outside, and our property sloped off in the first house. We had sloped off pretty much about midway past the side of the house. It just went down about 10 to 20 feet. It was pretty steep slope. And in the front yard, there was a little retainer wall, and somehow he got over there on his side of the property, and he had a cigarette in one hand, a can of beer in the other, and he was outside. And I didn't really pay attention to the fact that he had a cigarette in his hand, a can of beer in his hand. And so I thought, okay, here's my opportunity. I'm going to go over, and I'm just gonna see if I can introduce myself to Brad. And I marched right over there, and apparently he didn't see me coming. And I don't know. I honestly kind of think maybe the Lord allowed it to work out. I don't know this for a fact, but I kind of wonder if the Lord didn't allow it to where I got him to where he couldn't exit. In other words, and I wasn't trying to do this on purpose. I just got in a good position to where he was backed up on the retainer wall and anywhere for him to go. The minute he saw me, he's got this can of beer and his lit cigarette, and he's holding it behind his hand like this. You know, and I could have really been a bad boy. Just let that cigarette continue to burn. I didn't have the heart to do it, but I said, hey, my name is John. And so, oh, hi, I'm Brad. You know, he could tell he was real happy to see me. And I looked at him, and I said, well, I'm happy to be your neighbor. And he made no comment. And then as I tried to engage him in some sort of discussion about us being neighbors, finally I knew this wasn't going anywhere. I was naughty. I looked at him and I said, I know what you got behind your back. He looked at me. His old eyes got as big as silver dollars. And I said, Brad, I said, I accept you as my neighbor. And I said, that's your business. That's not mine. And he looked at me, and you could almost just see the relief in his eyes. Time passed, and he would still go in when I'd come out, but not as frequently. One day, it's the middle of January, and as you know, in the South, you get a few days sometimes in the middle of January when you can go outside and wash your car, and it's actually very pleasant. And we get those days in Arkansas as well. And so it was the middle of January, and I thought, man, what a great opportunity. I went out, was washing the car, and Brad was out working on his car. And Brad, just out of the blue, looked over and said, John. I said, yeah, Brad. When is the Lord Jesus coming back again? Well, of course, my jaw hit the ground. And you asked me, you know. And then he said, well, let me ask you this. Has Jesus already come? And I said, Brad, no, he has not come. And he said, oh, good, good, good. And so I said, well, would you like to know what the Bible has to say about his second coming? Love to, man, love to. And from that point on, God gave us an opportunity with him to understand the difference between what he was involved in and the blessing of a personal, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finally got a good study going, and he and his wife came, and wouldn't you know it, they were transferred to California. Just pop like that. I almost felt like, you know, boy, that was such a close time. And we're not totally sure. We think maybe his wife trusted the Lord, and we're hoping to hear maybe that he did too sometime. Now, the reason I say all of that is to just say, and to just, again, lovingly say to all of us, myself included, and that we would take this to heart. It is being able to transfer this tremendous love that God has given us from himself in a practical way back into people's lives. It is God's love in us as people see it that change people's lives. Now, I don't want to mitigate or in any way lessen or de-emphasize the precious, mandatory work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit that births an individual from a state of being dead spiritually into new life. And I want to make that very clear tonight, that it isn't our charm or our wittiness or our compassion or our efforts. And I think all of us would give a hearty amen to that. But it is the availability that we are to the Lord in working with people that we rub shoulders with. It is being able to say, where do I evangelize? Where do I touch? Where do I reach out? And some of us were talking this afternoon, and many of you know Bob Brown. If you know Bob Brown is famous for the saying, find yourself a fishing hole, your fishing spot. And I love that statement because it is true. You don't have to be me, and I don't have to be you. What works for me won't work for you necessarily. But what works for you in spreading the gospel, that's your fishing hole. And sometimes it takes a while to find what it is. Don't consternate yourself in a tither and work yourself all out of the peace and the blessing of the Lord on the issue. I don't know what my fishing hole is. Just ask the Lord, Lord, you know me. Use me. Teach me where I can fish. Now, for me, and I've already mentioned this to some of you, I like you, and I say this in the sense that some of you are wondering, this doesn't have anything to do with Galatians chapter 6 that I can tell so far in here, but this is where we take what we know in our theology, what we have experienced in a personal way in the understanding of His truth about how much He loves us, and we let that learn to flow out of our lives. We learn to let that love literally take over enough to where we'll get over our fear of whatever it is enough to actually let the Lord move us to what He would like to do through us. And again, it all comes down to the perspective of love. And I want to keep emphasizing that, especially to those of you who are starting out in life. Remember, you will do for love what you would not normally do under compulsion. If you have to do something under compulsion, that means you're almost doing it against your will. And what the Lord is asking us is the joy of being engaged with our wills and His will. In other words, our will becomes His will. We see it as this is the blessing. So remember, you'll do for love what you will not do under compulsion. Now, I say that in the sense of I'm talking about the heart core, the motivation of why we do what we do. Now, I'd like to take that just a step further in being able to say, why is the love of God so important to us? And ask in this general sense, the love of God is important to us because we begin to understand, I love according to what He has revealed, not what is natural for me or my own ideas about love. That means when I come to an understanding of God's love, God's love is going to teach me to love just like He loves. But He's not leaving me to just a mental exercise. He is calling me to a life of freedom. I don't mean that this life of freedom is a free ride. I mean that what He is ultimately leading us to is the freedom to find that He continually gives the resource. It isn't going to come necessarily in our emotional apprehension. Sometimes it won't come in the direct sense of an answer to prayer like we'd like to see it. Sometimes God will answer that request through a very slow process so that as God is revealing that to us, we take personal ownership to it in our own life. It becomes something we will not quickly let go of. It's true in the world of athletics, isn't it? We see it all the time. We see it in the sense of, I won't bring it up. Terrible football game today, depending on what side of the border you live on. Yeah. And the point is this. Regardless of the winners and losers, there were people on both sides of the team today that expended a tremendous amount of energy. They had to do what they do all the time, over and over and over again. And we could sit here and we could discuss that game today and say, you know, the refs made a bad call here and there. Somebody didn't see something that they should have made. The coaches didn't put in the right plays at the right time. Maybe some of the athletes weren't up to perfect par in their skill levels that day. We could sit down and there could be a whole reason a list of reasons that we could look to and say, well, you know, that's why that team didn't win. Or conversely, that's why this team won. But it basically all boils down to the fact that those people did what they did today on the repetitive issue that they know what they've known for a long, long time. And today was another day on the field. And they got to demonstrate the value of picking up things that they've known for a long time and putting them to use. God is going to teach us too in this aspect of learning to take His love, and why His love is so important to us is that He's going to retrain our natural tendencies about love. He's going to teach us what real love is. And that's why we spend the time that we do focusing on the absolute beauty of God's eternal love. And I'd like to consider that with you now as we think about another aspect. This morning, the emphasis was with respect to bringing in the love of God, just being able to bathe ourselves as God would want us to in every aspect of our being with His unconditional love. In that aspect of it, I would also like to say that what is so important to us in the love of God now is that not only is God's love important to us that we think the right thoughts about His love, but as we think the right thoughts about His love, we also think about the aspect of His love as He has commanded us to love other people. And we will not be obedient and we won't be blessed. And I don't say this in a harsh, condemning way. Well, we're not going to know the real bliss of His blessing unless we're willing to be accounted in the area of what matters to the Lord. And this area matters to the Lord. And I like to read this passage. It's only one verse. And we'll read it. It's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And this one is, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So again, dear Father, we present to You the need of our lives tonight as we consider these passages. Some of us, we just confess we've seen these passages, and it would be very quick and easy for us to say, I know that, I understand that. But Father, I pray that we will all just be open to taking in more and letting Your Spirit reveal and bless and provide instruction in the areas where we need it. And again, Father, help us to see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in passages like this, so that we would know the blessing of His love and be channels of that love into the lives of other people around us. We do ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so there are three aspects to this verse I want to visit with you tonight about briefly. I want to think in terms of the word bear. I want to think of the word burden or burdens. And I want to think about the concept means to fulfill the law of Christ, i.e. what is the law of Christ in this passage? So those are the three things that I'd like to just consider with you with respect to why is the love of God important to me? Because the love of God is important to me with respect to the command He's given me to bear my brother's burdens. And I want to say this in the sense that not a one of us can boast that we've arrived at this point. I find myself woefully inadequate at this, but I don't want to quit learning the blessing of what this passage means. First, the term bear would come from the idea to literally come alongside and shoulder somebody's responsibility. It means to help shoulder the burden. I don't think I could lift that speaker up. I might like to take both of those speakers back home with me to Arkansas. I think those would fit real well in my living room. Well, they might not fit real well in my living room, but I bet I could get some good sound out of those speakers. And if I wanted to take those, I would need some help. I might be able to haul one of them by dragging it. But that to me would be a big burden to get that out to my car where it's parked right now. Now, if you were a burden bearer, you would come alongside and you would help me bear that burden. You wouldn't take that burden away from me, now would you? No. It's too big for you to bear. Fellow believers are not called to take away your burdens. Fellow believers are there to help you shoulder the burden. One of the beauties of understanding why the love of God is important to me is because God is calling us to bear one another's burdens. Doesn't mean we take them away, but we learn the responsibility of being able to say to fellow beloved in Christ, you know what? You're not called to go with this alone. You have burden bearers all around you. My problem, I guess, in understanding this passage of Scripture is that if this is so precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, how come it seems like we always feel that the other person is supposed to be the burden bearer? And I'll be more specific to myself. Why do I always think I'm excused from being a burden bearer? Well, that's just not my call in life. I'm not very gifted at bearing burdens. For instance, I'm not a real good hospital person. I don't do well in hospitals. And it's not because I'm afraid of hospitals. I worked in a hospital for a little while. I know what goes on in hospitals. But my concern is that generally when I'm going to a hospital, somebody's in trouble. Generally. Now, a lot of times they're having babies, and I love to go to hospitals when there's babies. That's nice. Love that. That's an easy mission for me. Oh, look at the little cutie paw. Oh, aren't they so sweet? Oh, hi, bye. It's a happy time. You rejoice with mom and dad and you say, wow, this is really neat. But generally speaking, when I'm called to go to the hospital, somebody's in trouble. And it's hard to go up there. I remember a young couple who had just lost their little newborn child. And I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but I get all tongue-tied when I get in that hospital room. You may think, and it's easy to say that, oh, Mr. Heller, you're just a yakky, blabby, gabby, you know. You can ask my wife. I get in the car. Hi, honey, how are you? Well, what did you think about the weekend? Who did you talk to? Well, they had Do you have anything else to say, dear? We motor on down the highway. Now, if you want to talk about the mechanics of an engine.
Yeah, oh man, Corvette's got the latest one out now. The biggest production engine that they've ever put in the Corvette. It is a oh boy, could I go.
Now, the point I want to say in all this is that when I know I'm in the presence of someone who is grieving deeply, I have no heart to want to move in and make light of their situation. I don't want to say light words at a time when light words are not the call of the hour. And it's hard for me to look at someone who's just lost something and say, the Lord will help. I probably should say that, but I don't have the heart to say it. I know He will help. Now, that's just me. I'm not saying that that's right. I'm just saying that's me. You may have greater boldness in areas that I would never have that ability in. So I came into this room and here's the grieving mother and here's the grieving young father, and I come in and, I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. Hi. And it's easy to say, we sure are praying for you. And that should be said. It's easy to say, God knows more than we do at this time, and He has a purpose in all that. The only thing I knew to do at that time is to go in and just hug them. And weep with them. And tell them I love them. And that somehow in this confusing, very topsy-turvy time, they could count on God's love. And then I didn't say anything else. And then I asked, would it be all right if I prayed? Could I pray for you publicly right now in the room? And generally, they're happy to have you pray. And then after that, you still have... I mean, that happens in the first 2-3 minutes. Now what? Well, you don't want to say, well, bye. And yet, you know, they're not wanting you to necessarily stay around forever. So you're going, well, should I stay? Should I go? So I thought, in this situation, I thought it was a little premature for me to leave after 3 minutes. So I pulled a chair over and I just sat down. We didn't say a word. And I thought to myself and thought to myself, Heller, you're just a big old gummy. You're just gummy. You can't even get your gums moving. Your gums are locked up. Say something. You know, I'm sitting there. Well, what do you say? Nice weather. Not really nice, is it? Now, we're talking about issues that are so hard for people at that time. We have no idea the multitude of issues people are dealing with. I don't have any idea of what's in this room tonight. But I know one thing. I don't know what it is. But when I understood my sins were gone, there was something in me that any time a true believer in the Lord Jesus is hurting, I feel compelled to be with them somehow. I'm afraid of what I'll say, but I want to be with them. I don't want my brothers and sisters alone. When they're hurting, and I know it, and I'm able to be with them, do I have permission to speak freely? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That cuts me. How can the unsaved look with favor of wanting to be attached to something they're not finding already in the dark world in which they live? Sometimes believers are brought to an understanding from time to time that unbelievers are pretty sharp at detecting where we are with this matter of genuine love. And one of the things that I have studied, and I don't know how to separate. And you don't. I don't know how to separate the divine, sovereign working of God's Spirit, because it is God's Spirit that sparks revival. Genuine, God-breathed revival. And God's sovereign plan is not limited by the weakness of humanity. I am comforted in that. But I have looked and searched, and I have thought more and more about the conversations that I read and testimonies of people that have lived in bygone eras and that are living in different areas around the world right now, where when they evaluate what is dear to them, there's two things that the believers have always come down to as they understand that are precious. One, their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking it from a level of head knowledge and just, yeah, that's what the Bible says, to an understanding, I know this is for me and He is my sense, His work in my life through His Word. And the second area is a genuine, manifested love for the brethren. And that love is worked out by learning to genuinely come alongside of and shoulder one another's burdens, biblically. Now, as we look at this and we think about the burdens, I don't know how else to describe the burdens. The burdens here are the kind of things that literally bring you down into a point where you feel like if there's anything else there, the superstructure that holds you together will collapse. This is the construction of the word burden. And the only way to permit me now is to take you back to old World War II movies, of which sometimes I like to watch. And I like to watch the old submarine shows, and I like to watch them when they're getting depth charged. You say, oh boy, Heller, you're kind of a weirdo anyway. That doesn't surprise me. But here you go, you see the enemy ship coming, and you hear the captain, dive, dive, and you hear the, you know, and they're throwing the hatches, everybody's running, and they're turning valves, and dive, dive, and the submarine goes down. And then the picture on the surface of the ocean is the cruiser is coming. You see the waves breaking and the billowing coming out of the smokestacks of the ships. And then you see the ship's captain on top saying, all right, set that charges to 1,000 feet. You know, and they're all over there turning the dials. This is World War II. This is not, you know, high-tech war. This is the old wars. Time, those were high tech. Anyway, so they're turning their dials to set all their depths at the right, or their charges for the right depths. And then as they go, they'll go fire, and all of a sudden, shoo, and out go these big 2 55-gallon barrel drums, it looks like. And then they splash, and then you wait a minute, and all of a sudden, and there's water just spraying up everywhere, and they're looking at the surface of the water, and they're looking for something. They're looking for debris. They want to know, did those depth charges destroy the submarine? And so when they don't see debris and they know they're in a certain pattern, they just keep firing those depth charges. And what they know is that because of sonar, they're able to keep a tag, and they play tag in this whole thing, and it's quite a drama. And then you're back in the submarine, and everybody's, you know how when the depth charges go off, they're all holding, and all of a sudden the gauge will go break, and the captain says, take it down another 2,000 feet, and everybody looks around in the deck there and goes, not 2,000 feet. And then you go down, and all of a sudden you hear the... That's the pressure beginning to move in on the hull of the submarine. And they got down now to their low level, and the depth chargers are still going off, and all of a sudden one comes right up next to the submarine, and one of those big... blows. Water's going everywhere, the lights go off, the red light comes on, everybody's soaked, they're all running around, you know, now the little fire's broken off, and they're
And everybody's running every which way, you know, and turning valves, and everybody's... And so the captain yells out, "Take it down to crush depth." And everybody on board is impatiently watching that needle drop. And you can see everybody, they're sweating and they're just, "Captain, we're at 450. Captain, we're at 430. Captain, we're down to 260. And the gauge is getting to the red part on the dial. "Captain, we're getting close to crush depth." And you just hear that hull creaking and cracking. And we'll be back in a moment for the exciting conclusion of Run Deep, Run Silent. Sorry, I just thought I'd throw that in. But these are not light things when they hit us. These burdens have the tendency to push us in to the point of implosion. They're coming. They're coming. It is the love of God so firmly planted in our understanding that we are freed from the clutches of, "Am I loved enough to be able to step out of our shell and say, I'm loved enough, let me love you." That, folks, is not something that can be manufactured. That is not something that can be, from the heart, a matter that you can conjure up. We can stir ourselves by reminding ourselves of what is true. But it is God's love effectively having its place entrenched in our thinking and understanding that gives us the capacity to love one another. Why? Because we're valuable to Him. Why? Because you're valuable. You count. You matter. It's nothing to do with whether I can get along with you. There's a higher call. Doesn't necessarily mean I always see eye to eye with you. Have you ever wondered at why those that have served in the military and active duty have such a camaraderie? We know this, but sometimes we just don't understand the magnitude of it. We are in a battle of such epic proportions. Now is not the time to be turning in on one another and devouring one another. This is not the day. I don't believe it's ever been the day, but this is certainly not the day when those in God's ranks who are truly His can spend time needlessly needling and poking and shredding and running down or abandoning. I have to speak to my own heart about those issues as the Lord would speak to you about your own heart in those areas. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is this law? What is this law? I want to be very cautious. I want to ask you if you just follow me on a little journey right now. And let me just
share with you some verses that I think point to it. I want to be careful about being dogmatic in my presentation on them. First one I'd like to have you look at is Romans chapter 15. And this one would be Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'd like to suggest, for your thinking tonight, as well as my own, several things in the aspect of learning to bear one another's burdens. The scruples, I understand, tends to point to one's weakness of conscience. This also might suggest, too, that this is an area of personal weaknesses. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but I believe the idea of a strong conscience versus a weak conscience comes into play in this passage of Scripture. We who are strong, and who are the strong? The strong are those who have learned in verse 3 from the example of Christ they did not please themselves. Ever been in a little bit of a conversational challenge with someone? And you feel your opinion is right. And theirs is El Rango. Never been there. Okay, it's a nice place not to ever have to be. But if you should ever find yourself there, what do you find in your own flesh? Well, mine's a noble cause. I just want to correct the erring one of their ways. And I don't doubt that. Frankly, I'd rather have somebody blast me in the face for what it is, at least I know what I'm dealing with, than someone who won't tell me what's going on. Wouldn't you? Honestly? Wouldn't you really like... You know, well, what do you really think?
Oh, whatever you think.
No, that's all right. Really, what do you think?
Oh, I don't know.
No, I'm asking you, what do you think?
You never know what they're thinking.
And that's, you learn and I learn, we bear in that situation. But the point is this, there is an aspect at which we learn not to gratify our own sense of what we feel is the appropriate situation here. We look with the heart of Jesus Christ. We begin to deal with situations and one another thinking in terms of how would the Lord Jesus respond to this? Rather than, I've had it! This is where we want to do this. Now, I obviously have been a little demonstrative here. But when you examine the Lord Jesus Christ in the circumstances that he was in, he never pulled punches when they needed to be given. And I mean the liberation of an issue that needed to be forthrightly addressed. But you'll always notice the manner in which he did it. Now, Now, he knows we're different, and he's not asking us to come out of the character of who he's made us in the natural sense of who we are by character, but he is asking that we surrender our character to the likeness of the way that he has manifested his dealings with others. I like to suggest, too, in this area, as we think about this, that perhaps the law of Christ in this is a little bit more specific. As you look at it over in John chapter 13, and I know I'm getting close to being done, and so you can be happy. The landing gear is coming down. The stewardesses have already been contacted to have everybody put their tray tables up, their seats in their upright position, make sure their seat belts are fastened. If you want to know, the flaps are coming out now, and the pilots are they're bringing this big old thing in, and they're going to land it. And some of you are saying, oh, this ought to be good. How long is this guy going to keep this plane 2 feet off the ground? All right. John chapter 13. And the Lord Jesus discussing this issue with his disciples. And he said in verse 33, he said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you." I am thinking in terms of the principle and the law of Christ having its foundation in the statement that he is now giving to his disciples. Again, this is suggested for your perusal and consideration, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In other words, the way that I've loved you, I want you to love one another. Now, this commandment to love one another was not new. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor." So it's not a new commandment in the sense of a new idea. But if you would, I'd like for you to take a look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is a nice passage to consider with respect to something that the Lord Jesus was beginning to institute as a public reality in the lives of his people. Deuteronomy 28, and look at verse 8. "The Lord will command the blessing on your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk always in his love. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." In the Old Testament, the public identification with the people of God was their allegiance to the commands of God. As the children of Israel obeyed the command of God, they had a public testimony that they were God's people, and the people around them feared them because they knew they belonged to the Lord, and the Lord God was their God. That's how people could identify the testimony of God was in the people of God and the way they were related to God through the keeping of the commandments. When we get to this statement in John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus is looking at them and saying, "A new commandment I give to you," it's not new that we've been called to love one another, but it is new with respect to the public identification that God's people would have among the unsaved. And in this aspect, it would seem very clear by verse 35, by this, what is the "by this" referring to? Your love for one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One tire has hit the runway. I just heard it. It went, But there's a strong crosswind, and the pilots are trying to right the plane so they can put the other wheel down on the runway. No, sad to say, there's no arresting. Sad to say for you, happy for me. Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 5. And I know somebody will tell me, well, John, this is kingdom preaching here. You can't use these passages. Well, I will just let the words of the Lord Jesus speak for themselves. You can fill in the blank spots. I won't make a comment on that. Oh, John, you should. You really should. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, I didn't read all of Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends a rain on the just and on the unjust. And so you might be able to understand why some would be happy to say, see, that's kingdom teaching. That doesn't apply to the church. Well, let's read on. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? And part of the challenge as he is addressing this to those that are listening is that the easy thing to do is to love those who are easy to love. He doesn't condemn it. I don't believe you'll find the Lord Jesus condemning a care for one another. But what he does is he sets that kind of love in contrast to God's love, divine love. And he says, if we understand something about the love of God, we'll understand that it surpasses the natural tendency to want to love those that you love and those that love you. Love those that don't love you. Love those that are not necessarily easy to love. And where do we get the power to do that? Because none of us naturally want to love somebody that we don't love. See, the waiting families have been let into the airport concourse. And they're anxious to see loved ones who have come from afar. That's the arresting hook. You got it. I'll continue this a little bit tomorrow morning in the life of somebody that you guys will know very well. Please take these to heart, not in the harder technical sense, but take them to heart in the reality that God does great works where God's people are letting the love of God flow through to the entire body. I have found more accounts of revival starting where God's people put away their grievances one with another and they dropped the divisions. Loved each other. And they loved lost peoples into the kingdom through their love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel so woefully inadequate tonight if we really stop to think about what you've called us to do, but yet we know that it is your power working through us. You give us that ability as we drink it in personally. As William MacDonald once said, we know he confessed this was not theologically correct, but he said, oh, what lucky beggars we all are to be in the family of God. And Father, I can only say amen in the sense I know by right I have no place in this precious family. but by your grace you've allowed me to come in. And Father, truthfully, each one of us here tonight can say the same thing. And we do ask, we would not forget where we have come from. And we would not minimize the expanding of your love in our lives or that work to make your love more noticeable in our everyday thinking. Strengthen us, we pray, through the things that we're being challenged with this weekend for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.